You're going to find out today that, you're going to find out today that it's a miracle that I'm even here this morning. I've been pretty sick this week, but God is merciful. So let's pray and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of this word. Dear Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to look again at the book of Mark, the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the subject of Sabbath observance is sometimes controversial and hard to understand. We thank you that you give us an opportunity to think through these important issues this day. Bless us and keep us as we look at your word and discover anew what your Spirit will say to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When it comes to controversies in the church, perhaps none is more public than those conflicts over Sabbath observance. As I talk about in my prayer, we're going to talk about the Sabbath today. And you've already looked at the passage. We're going to look at it again. That is, what day we Christians are to assemble for worship, and whether it be Saturday or Sunday, whether we should partake in activities that might be construed as work. These are all the things we talk about when we talk about Sabbath observance. And when I say no controversy is more public, what I mean is how the church defines Sabbath observance can sometimes have greater repercussions throughout society. For evidence of this, I only have to remind you of the blue laws of the past. Sunday blue laws, which for many of us, we grew up with those, they were an outgrowth of mainline churches taking very seriously the Christian prohibition against working on Sunday. And because traditional Christian teaching once held much more sway in our society than it currently does, local laws sometimes reflected this. It wasn't that long ago that it was very difficult and sometimes even nearly impossible to buy a loaf of bread on Sunday. Other controversies about application of the Sabbath have also been ongoing in the church. What constitutes work? Can we drive? Should we shop or go to eat? How about gathering wood? Did you know that there was actually an instance in the Old Testament where a man was stoned to death for gathering wood? Now, in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, there are some very clearly defined or more clearly defined answers to some of these questions. Chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us not only that the Sabbath since the coming of Christ has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, but also that we are to keep the Sabbath as holy, that we are to observe it as a holy rest, and that we are to avoid worldly employments so as to concentrate on public and private worship and only perform duties of necessity and mercy. Now, if you're like me, you struggle in the modern world to be consistent with Sabbath application. But you acknowledge that there is a need, and indeed, yes, even an obligation to set aside Sundays for rest and worship. Well, I mean, the fact that you're here today says that you at least agree with half of that statement. But this common struggle to set aside a day for rest and worship notwithstanding, there are a couple things that are unmistakable as we look at this passage today. One is that the controversies over Sabbath predate the Christian church. Going way back before the days of Christ, but especially in the days of Christ, as we will see in our passage today, debates about Sabbath application were current during Jesus' day. And the other thing that I think is important to remember, no matter what we take out of this message today, is that whether you consider yourself a strict Sabbatarian or you find yourself doing things on Sunday that some people would consider unthinkable, the bottom line is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying that just because it's in the heading of the section of the Bible, the Bible passage we're about to read. And I'm not even saying that just because it's the overarching theme of today's message, although I want us to take that home with us today, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But what I'm saying it is because it's the most important consideration we as Christians should give as we approach Sabbath controversies, or any other area of life, for that matter. Jesus is Lord of life. He's Lord of history, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. So with that in mind, we're going to read the passage again. If you didn't mark it, it's on page 838 in your pew Bibles or your seat Bibles. And again, it's Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. So let's read that once again. So one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, I've been working through Mark since we've been a part of this church. Every time I've had the opportunity to preach, I've gone to the Gospel of Mark. So those of you who have come along with me on that journey for the last 2 years or year and a half or so, so you've been with me through chapter 2. We're going to finally complete chapter 2 today. The Gospel of Mark, it moves in rapid-fire succession through the actions of our Lord Jesus. The literary device immediately moves us from story after story that remind us of Jesus' divinity and his authority over every power, whether temporal or spiritual. So far in chapters 1 and 2 of this action-packed gospel, we see Jesus has been announced, baptized, tempted by the devil. He has called his disciples. He has cast out a demon. And he has healed many. And this passage today really is two sections that finish off a five-part block of conflicts between Jesus and the religious authorities. The first of the five segments is Jesus claiming the authority to forgive sin and demonstrating his authority by healing a crippled man. And we looked at that passage going on a year and a half ago. The second segment is Jesus' calling of Levi. And the third segment, which we looked at together the last time I was in this pulpit, involves questions about fasting and the nature of the new covenant. So today we come to the fourth and fifth sections that comprise an entire series of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And these two sections today, although they are different events, are arranged in the gospel to convey the theme, which is exactly what I alluded to before we read the passage. And that is this: Jesus is Lord and has authority over the Sabbath. Now, interestingly enough, this fourth and fifth conflict passage is similar to the first conflict passage that we have already looked at. Number one, Jesus is making a divine claim. He's making a claim of divinity. And number two, Jesus is backing up his divine claim by performing a miraculous healing. So how's that for symmetry as we complete this section of Scripture? So as we look at the fourth and fifth of these conflict stories, we begin with the disciples of Jesus walking through the grain fields. This is not something I can really relate to, but perhaps those of you who grew up on a farm, especially if you grew up in the Midwest, you can better maybe be able to picture. So the disciples are walking through the grain fields and they pluck the heads of grain. And the passage doesn't say, but I think we can safely assume that they do this for the purposes of a little snack. They're hungry. Now, some people prefer their wheat crushed and baked into loaves, but hey, if you're hungry, I guess raw uncooked wheat will do in a pinch. And the Pharisees see this, and they immediately draw attention, they draw Jesus' attention to their indiscretion, or what the Pharisees perceive as an indiscretion. Isn't it great that the Pharisees are on the case? Of course, we've seen this before. The Pharisees are observing Jesus closely to try to catch him in some way. And that trap extends to his disciples because, of course, a rabbi is responsible for the actions of his followers. And this is not the first time that the Pharisees try to use the actions of Jesus against him. Just a few verses ago, prior to this incident, you may remember the disciples were accused of not fasting. So as often is the case in these types of controversies, it has to do with food. Anyway, the Pharisees draw attention to these disciples plucking heads of grain, and they immediately think, "Ha, we've got him, a Sabbath violation." And so that's where they go with it. That's where they take it. Jesus, how in the world can you allow for this gross violation of the Sabbath to occur on your watch? What kind of a rabbi are you? But before we look at Jesus' response, let's talk about the Sabbath for first century Jew. This charge by the Pharisees doesn't really have the impact that it might have if we don't consider what Sabbath keeping meant to the people of God in this context. And if you haven't read the Sabbath regulations in the Old Testament lately, you probably will have a hard time relating, as I do. So even today, to those of us who consider ourselves strict Sabbatarians, there are certain things that we may not think twice about doing that would be beyond the pale for a first century Jew, or even for a modern Jew. Remember in my introduction, I mentioned driving, and I even heard a couple people snicker at that. Well, that probably seemed a little out there for you. Who would be expected to walk to church on Sunday, especially if you live miles away, right? But that's exactly what some Orthodox Jews do today. As I was anticipating preaching this sermon a few weeks ago, I sat down with a friend from work who wears a yarmulke. He's an Orthodox Jew, and I asked him what the Sabbath is like for him. He told me that when he moved to this region, he intentionally found an apartment within walking distance of his synagogue so as to avoid driving to synagogue on the Sabbath. Of course, we didn't explore whether he violates the Sabbath by walking. I think he said it would have to be within a mile. But it illustrates the point that for a modern Jew even, but especially for a first century Jew, they took the Sabbath very seriously. Furthermore, my friend said that he only eats cold cuts in order to avoid cooking on Sunday. And some of you may do that. But honestly, those of you who think you've got the Sabbath keeping thing down pretty well, would you think twice about driving to church or turning on the microwave to heat up last night's leftovers or boiling some water on the stovetop? My point is that we shouldn't heat a sandwich. My point is that we shouldn't operate our cars. Obviously, I don't think any of us walked here. But my point is that first century Jews took the Sabbath very seriously, as do modern Jews. Sabbath keeping was one of the main ways that the Jews distinguished themselves from the Gentile world. And a significant number of Jews saw Sabbath keeping as one of the primary means of ushering in the Messianic age. In the thinking of many first century Jews, the better they kept the Sabbath, the sooner the Messiah would come. How's that for a little bit of irony as Jesus comes into the picture? So in today's passage, as the tension continues to build between Jesus and his disciples and the religious leaders, we should have almost expected for them to try and use the Sabbath against Jesus. If it could be demonstrated that Jesus had clearly violated some Sabbath-keeping principle, then they could marginalize his ministry. But of course, Jesus, the Son of God, refuses to be marginalized. The Pharisees wrongly considered plucking heads of grain to be work. The scribes had come up with 39 different ways one could violate the Sabbath, And harvesting on Sunday was number three of these 39 ways. But if we turn to Deuteronomy 23, we would clearly see that the activity that the disciples were engaged in was allowed by the law. And if Jesus had pointed this out, it might have ended the discussion right there. Except Jesus takes it to the next level. He mentions this incident in the life of David found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David's men ate the bread of the presence, even though it was only the priests who were ceremonially permitted to do so. Why did Jesus bring up this incident? Is it perhaps because, as David's greater son, Jesus wanted to draw attention to how David's kingship foreshadowed his own? Now, David's men were starving, and there's no indication here that the disciples were that hungry. But certainly, if for reasons of mercy David's men were allowed to make an exception and eat the bread of the presence, Jesus' disciples should not be criticized for grabbing a snack on Saturday. I almost said Sunday. But Jesus wasn't really trying to justify his disciples to the Pharisees. He was using this example in order to pave the way to making two very important statements regarding the Sabbath. First, Jesus says in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." With this one statement, Jesus makes it clear that the Pharisees have it all wrong. They think that by micromanaging how the Sabbath is carried out, they are honoring God. But the institution of the Sabbath has much more to do with God's goodness as it does with our giving back to God. And it definitely has nothing to do with earning brownie points on a Saturday. God gave us the Sabbath for rest and worship because we were created for Him. Yes, God wants us to set aside a Sabbath to honor Him, but He also wants us to get what we must have from the Sabbath as finite humans. We must experience Him in the Sabbath and not worry so much about ourselves and our compliance with the rules that we miss the blessing that is God Himself. Just as a few verses prior, Jesus' disciples were not fasting so they could experience the fullness of feasting with the Savior, so they were enjoying the sweet fellowship of being with Jesus on the Sabbath by plucking heads of grain. I think a very important point should be made here regarding application of the Sabbath. Often those of us who have a desire to honor God on the Sabbath will only think of the day in terms of prohibitions. That is, we will say regarding the Sabbath keeping, on the Sabbath I will not fill in the blank. Watch TV, go out to eat, fill up my car with gas, etc., etc. I think a much more healthy approach to the Sabbath, as alluded to by Jesus here, is to think of its positive applications. So instead of saying, I will not mow the lawn, we should think of terms of what we will do on the Sabbath as a way of drawing closer to God. We could possibly catch up on our Bible reading. We could dust off that book by a Christian author or start chopping away at that gigantic theology book. We could read Calvin's Institutes, for example. Maybe we could work on scripture memory with our children. Or, dare I say it, we could spend some time in dedicated prayer. You see, if the Sabbath was made for man, then if we focus on the things we do on the Sabbath rather than the things we must avoid, the Sabbath would be less likely to become a burden as it had become for the Pharisees. At least for the time Jesus' disciples were with him that day in the grain fields, they were so focused on how great it was to spend time with their master that they weren't seeing the Sabbath as a burden. We also, as disciples of Jesus, should never see the Sabbath as a burden, but as a blessing. So now that Jesus has called out the Pharisees, as he often does, and revealed their misinterpretation of the law. And by the way, have you ever noticed that Jesus often talks about the law as if he wrote it? Well, he's about to reveal very clearly why he has the right to do so. Jesus has the right to correctly interpret the law over the misinterpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees because he created the Sabbath day. He thunk it up. And as such, he gets to define its application. Jesus says as much in verse 28. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, this statement, as I've already pointed out, is parallel to Jesus claiming to forgive sins at the beginning of chapter 2. In each case, Jesus is claiming an authority that only God could possibly have. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then that means he made the Sabbath. Remember, he just finished saying that the Sabbath was made for man. And if Jesus made the Sabbath, that means he was there at creation. This is the same as what the Apostle John argues in the beginning of his gospel. Jesus was there in the beginning with God, the Father, establishing the universe, establishing the days of creation, establishing the Sabbath. Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath and is none other than a claim to be God. And just like he did earlier in the chapter by healing a crippled man to show he has authority to forgive sins, which is, again, another thing that only God can do. In this very next section, we'll see, and this is, again, the fifth of these five conflict stories, he demonstrates his divine authority in a healing. And this time, the healing takes place on, of all days, you guessed it, the Sabbath. Now, apparently this healing did not happen on the same day as the events we read at the end of chapter 2. But Mark arranges this healing directly after these events in the gospel to drive home the claim that Jesus has just made, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. A claim that no doubt infuriated the Pharisees. So as Jesus comes into the synagogue, the Pharisees are watching closely in order to try and catch him violating the Sabbath again. Or at least they thought he was violating the Sabbath. So they're trying to catch him again doing so. Jesus knows this, so he calls the man over right away, the man with the withered hand, and he asks him a very simple question. Is it lawful to do good or harm, take life or destroy it on the Sabbath? And it seems like the answer is pretty obvious. But Jesus is attempting to reestablish with the Pharisees the point that he had made previously in the previous event. He wants to remind them that, one, the Sabbath laws allowed for mercy as a demonstration of God's mercy towards his people. And number two, he wants to remind them that legalistic righteousness is not the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is much more about the things, is much more than the things we are prohibited from doing. And Jesus shows some emotion here. He is angered by their hardness of heart. He is grieved by the fact that they missed the whole point of the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees in this case think they really got Jesus where they want him. Because this healing is not one that would result in saving the man's life. This man is not deathly ill. It's merely a withered hand. And in their estimation, unless someone is on the verge of death, it would be a violation of the Sabbath to heal that person. In the minds of the Pharisees, Jesus can heal this man 6 other days of the week without violating the Sabbath. But think about it for a minute. For this man, this act of mercy may be his only chance. Jesus didn't keep an appointment schedule, and who knows if this man would be available for healing the next day or later in that same week. No, if this guy was going to be healed, why not now? God's mercy is not bound by a Sunday to Friday scenario. God's mercy is for each and every day. And so to demonstrate that, and to reiterate his lordship over the Sabbath, Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. And so for the Pharisees, this was the proverbial straw that broke the hypocrite's back. They had had enough of this interloper making claims to be divine and healing at times other than when they say that it's okay. And they were so determined to take care of the problem of this Galilean rabbi that they even conferred with their natural enemies, the Herodians, in order to begin their plot to eliminate Jesus. So there we have it. In one chapter, chapter 2, plus the first 6 verses of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus' conflicts with the religious leaders coming to a head, so they plan on killing him. And these two conflicts we just looked at in particular are over the Sabbath, and it is the final straw for these religious leaders. Their wrong-headed perception is that Jesus is too casual about the very important subject of the Sabbath, and that, combined with his outrageous divine claims, are enough to have him destroyed. Now, we've already talked about positive applications as opposed to negative applications of the Sabbath as an implication of Jesus' teaching that the Sabbath was made for man. But we should also look at two very important implications of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, which, again, is really our theme today. I specifically chose Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress as our hymn of worship today because of its reference in verse 2 to Jesus as Lord Sabbath. Now think about that. Of all the titles that Brother Luther could have given Jesus in his seminal hymn, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, Great I Am, Martin Luther chose Lord Sabbath. Now, it could be that in the German language, it's the only title that worked in Luther's rhyming pattern. I don't know. I don't speak German. But my guess is that Luther understood that of all the exalted titles of Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, in many ways, is one of his most exalted titles. We've already touched on this, but it bears repeating again and again. Jesus' title of Sabbath Lord tells us very clearly that he is God. Those who tell us that in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus never claims to be God, have no clue of the weight of this title that Jesus takes for himself. It's simple math. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then that means he was there when the Sabbath was created, i.e., he was there when the world was created. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's not just something that was for the Jews. It's not just something that's for Christians. It is for all of mankind because God is the creator of all mankind. And Jesus is saying that as Lord of the Sabbath, he was there at creation. So Sabbath Lord is indeed an exalted title, perhaps Jesus' most exalted. And as all of his exalted titles often do, this exalted title has clear applications for us in 2,000 years after Jesus designated himself with this title. First, for worship, and secondly, for the concept of rest. Now, when it comes to worship, I think it's important for us to be reminded that as the Sabbath Lord, Jesus is our entry into and the primary focal point of our worship of the triune God. How do we as the Christian church, or how did we as the Christian church, arrive at the conclusion that God is three in one? Did we make it up? Heavens, no. It was revealed to us on the pages of Scripture and primarily by the Son of God, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then it means that he is co-eternal with the Father and that we worship a God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity alone because of Jesus' title of Sabbath Lord, but it is a part of the whole that leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And everything that the Sabbath pointed the Jews to in terms of who the Messiah was going to be and how Sabbath worship was to focus on him, Jesus fulfilled. And since the coming of Christ, everything that the Sabbath has become for us as God's people is summed up in the life and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We can only come to God with clean hands and a pure heart in worship because Jesus is Lord Sabbath. The only reason we can pray to God is because Jesus is Lord Sabbath. As we approach God in prayer, praise and worship, we can only do so because our Sabbath Lord died and rose again on the third day, making our salvation sure. And let's not forget that the reason we worship on Sunday now instead of on Saturday is attributable to the fact that our Savior Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Today is indeed the Lord's day because Jesus is Lord Sabbath. And it is because of this that we can love, know, worship, and fellowship in the presence of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus' Sabbath lordship has implications for worship, but it also has very important implications for another key element of the Sabbath, and that is the principle of rest. God gave us the Sabbath as a day dedicated to worship, but also as finite creatures, we need a day of rest. We need a day when the cares of the world are set aside for more restful pursuits. And that's what the Sabbath day represents. And as the Sabbath Lord, Jesus himself is to be the focal point of our rest. It's not just on which day we rest. It's a man in whom we rest. Jesus, as our Sabbath Lord, is the one in whom we place our faith. He is the one in whom we trust for our salvation. Jesus, our Sabbath Lord, is the one in whom ultimate rest is found. Friends, I hope that you're resting in Jesus today. The writer of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why do we have a Sabbath rest according to the Scriptures? Is it because we figured out how to perfectly keep the Sabbath? Is it because we have a perfect formula for resting our restless hearts and minds until Jesus comes again? No, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God because we have a Sabbath Lord who fulfilled the Sabbath perfectly for us, died on a Roman cross by taking our sin, and because Jesus, our Sabbath Lord, rose from the dead to give us final victory and rest over sin, death, and the devil. Brothers and sisters, if you believe this, then you must also believe that there is indeed a Sabbath rest for you. Despite the restlessness you feel in your heart and soul because your world might seem to be falling apart, it is an objective fact that Jesus, as Sabbath Lord, is offering you rest. And only He can provide the kind of rest that we so desperately need. My family and I, as I kind of alluded to as I began the sermon, my family and I have been really sick this week. In fact, I think I put a little scare in Pastor Michael yesterday when I called him and said I really wasn't sure if I was going to be physically capable of standing in this pulpit today. But God in His mercy gave me a very restful day yesterday, and I'm here by His grace to deliver this message. But being as sick as we have been for the past several days, there's really not much we could do. You see, this was one of those viral infections. So there's no antibiotic. There's no magic pill. There's no potion that could have healed us from this sickness. The only way to heal us from this, by the way, I think we had a norovirus, which I think we prayed about that earlier for someone. I wish I had gotten one of those prayers last week. The only way we could be healed from this norovirus, other than a miraculous intervention by God, is rest. That was the only thing that was going to heal us. Sure, flu is to keep us from dehydrating. But the only prescription beyond that was simply rest. And boy, did we rest. For the past 4 days, we have been just laying around the house doing virtually nothing. On Friday, there was a point in time when in the middle of the day, Sarah and all four of the kids were asleep. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. But we were all in desperate need of rest because our sick bodies were crying out for it. And I thank God we were able to get that rest this week. We needed to be able to recover from this nasty little bug. And as you can see, we're all here, but you may not want to shake our hands or something. But I think in some ways this is a picture of our souls. And this is the only way I could think that God could be glorified in the sickness by using this as an illustration. But our sin-sick souls, like our bodies, when they are ravished by disease, are in desperate need of rest. Our souls have this sin disease that has to find rest, and there is only one place where this rest can be found. And of course, that place is none other than our Sabbath Lord, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we must trust in Lord Sabbath for the rest our souls so desperately need. And when we do, in His mercy, He heals us and He gives us rest. Jesus Himself said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Today, as you take your Sabbath rest, I pray that you will be constantly reminded that your ultimate rest is in your Sabbath Lord. Your ultimate rest is not in the activities you avoid, or in the church service you attend, or in the prayers you pray, or even in the hymns you've sung today. No, these are all means that God uses on this and every Sabbath to point us to our ultimate rest in Jesus, our Lord's Sabbath. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our souls are restless until they find their rest in the blood of your Son. Help us to rest in you and in your Son and in fellowship of the Spirit this day and each day. Help us to rest knowing that our sins are forgiven in Jesus and our lives are hidden with God in Christ. Help us to rest in that and in that alone. In Christ our Sabbath Lord, I pray. Amen.